in the greeting of the Lord's Apostle Paul to the Christians who received this letter to the Romans, he says, "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." His undeserved love, His grace is all we need for the peace that surpasses all understanding. We meditate today on frustrating words of the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 7. It's verses 15 through the first half of verse 25. Your second lesson, if you'd like to follow along. "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." The word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our Redeemer. Amen. In the name of Jesus Christ, God's own Son, dear children of the Heavenly Father, why does it have to be so hard to grow up? It looks so good when you're little. I remember riding on the bus as a kid, cars going by and thinking how great it would be if I could just drive a car, go do something else besides sitting in class. Well, then you get a little older and you find out what that something else is. Maybe you even had a privilege, as I had one year, working at my hobby for a whole year in the cabinet shop and finding out, you know what, when you have to support yourself, it's not so fun anymore. Then you grow up and have to pay taxes. They're actually taking money out of those checks after you worked so hard. Everybody wants that. And then as a teenager, you're so frustrated with your parents. I can remember, I could see my parents' weaknesses as clearly as could be. And said so. And not too long after that, you start to find out, you know what, I'm no better than my father. I'm so much like my mother. All the things that you could see so clearly and you know in your heart of hearts is just not right. Pretty soon it's your mouth, it's your heart, it's your attitude. Why does it have to be so hard to grow up? Reminds me of a cartoon my son showed me when he was a teenager. He liked The Far Side. Do you remember the one about the birds flying over some brand new cars down below? And on the roof of every one of those cars is a great big Target. And the birds are flying over and they're having a discussion. Hey, what about that one? Yeah, let fly. You know, you got a Target on you as soon as you become a Christian. And the birds are the devil, your sinful nature, the world around you, and you cannot stop the birds from flying over your head. And they're all intent on dumping on you. But you don't have to let them make a nest in your hair. Ancient church fathers said that. They were very well aware of this struggle. The Apostle Paul here, the daily struggle of being a Christian. The temptations are constant. They're there. And you're frustrated by sin and self. My dear friends, it's helpful to know what the problem is. Is it 75 or 95% of solving it is to know what the problem is? We've all got that sinful nature, and so did the Apostle Paul as he talks here. If you understood what Paul was saying, it's because you've been in this struggle and you understand that when you become a Christian, another person is born. That's the born again part of you in your heart. The old sinful nature always hates God. It's in rebellion against God. And the next chapter says, hostile to God. That does not change. You can't convert the old sinful nature, the old Adam. But when you become a Christian, the new nature is called the new man. This new person inside of you that really wants to be good. You want to do what's right. And as you grow as a Christian, that battle continues day after day. It's a war. And sometimes it just really gets to you, as it did the Apostle Paul here. See, you're the type of people, having gone through Romans before, you know what he says in the opening chapters where he's talking about gross immorality at the time and how the Lord gives people over to men with men and women with women and all. And then there's a step beyond that where he gives them over to a depraved mind and wickedness and depravity and deceit and strife and malice, slandering and gossip. And you look at that and you say, oh, what a wicked world we live in. You understand why in the next chapter Paul says in chapter 2, but wait a minute, you break one part of God's law, you've broken all of it. Paul is really agreeing with James there. You judge everybody else's wrong. What about the sins of your own heart? I mean, look at the Ten Commandments. Do you notice that they get more and more aimed at church people as you get toward the end? None of us love God and our neighbor the way we should and the perfection that the commandments demand. None of us have kept them. But some people will look and say, well, I've never murdered anyone, so at least I haven't broken that commandment. But if you understand from Scripture, unless you take care of your neighbor in his bodily needs, you've not kept that commandment either. So yeah, we break them all, but you get to commandment number eight, according to our reasoning, the numbering, they're not numbered in the Bible, so we just try to put it together as best we can. Commandment number eight, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. That includes gossip. In a close church family like this, you know stuff about each other, and sometimes it's nobody else's business. If you listen to gossip, you're committing the sin too. But commandments 9 and 10, that's where Paul zeroes in here. He says, I would not have known what coveting was if the law had not said, do not covet. So, if you thought you could keep all the other commandments, you get to that one. Oh, really? The desires of my heart can be sinful too? Yeah. And Paul says, when I hear that, part of this frustration is it stirs up this sin in me. The commandment actually makes me want to do what's bad. Does that sound familiar? Tell a kid not to do something and then you want to? Don't do that, then you want to. Do that, then you don't want to. Dr. Becker, who taught us Romans 1 through 8 at the seminary, used that example of mom leaving house and saying to the kids, now, don't you kids put beans in your ears. We all laugh because, like, who would think of that, you know? Only a few years ago, though, I heard about a little boy in India who had to go to the doctor and actually have surgery because he had a bean plant growing in his ear. I don't know. Maybe there are Indian mothers that said that, too, because this mother came home and, you know, kids all had beans in their ears because she told them not to. Nothing wrong with the command. It's just that in the sinful heart, tell them not to, then you want to. Maybe some of you have heard me tell that story about a branding in South Dakota when we had all, you know, rounded up the cattle and we, you know, tied off the horses and that we were going to all get to the branding. Now, all the neighbors are over, and one real cowboy said to me, whatever you do, watch out for these horses. They're not used to being around people. You don't even want to scratch your head or it'll spook the horse. Well, what do you suppose? Right after he says that, my head started to itch like, oh, you've got to be kidding me. And I tried to ignore it. I could not ignore it. So I kind of looked around hoping nobody would see it. And just thought, well, very slowly I'll just put my hand up to my head. Uh-huh. The horse reared up. The cowboy comes over, chews me out. Or actually didn't say anything. The look was enough to kill you. You know, wilt the flower. I mean, greenhorn. Yeah, right. Okay, calm the horse down. But maybe that happened to me so I would remember this. God's law stirs up the wrath and stirs up the desire. And Paul says, I wouldn't have known what it was to covet. Nothing wrong with the command, but my sinful heart then wants to. And you know the frustration. That's why he says, I don't understand what I do. What I want to do, I do not do. What I hate, I do. If I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good, but it's not me that's doing it anymore. This is not a cop-out. This is the new man disowning the old Adam. I hate that part of me. I drown that part of me. I put him down day by contrition and repentance, but the sucker can swim. He keeps popping back to the surface like a cork. So I don't understand what I do, but it's not me. It's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. That's not the real me anymore. For I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. What I do is not the good I want to do. The evil I do not want to do, that I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. This frustration. The Lord calls us out of the darkness into his wonderful light, and it's Jesus putting us on the highway to heaven. It's a one-lane highway. One way, but there are deep ditches on either side. And the best discussion I've heard about this in a long time, staying between those ditches, is in that new book, well, a year or so old, by Daniel Deutschlander. Some of you have read The Theology of the Cross. Read this one too. It's called The Narrow Lutheran Middle, but any Christian can read it and really benefit and be blessed from it because he's going to the commands and promises of God in Scripture. It's not a book of dogma. It's a book of Scripture. And talking about how the scriptural way keeps us on that middle road between the ditches on both sides. Turn those off. There is this problem of, on the one hand, the ditch of presumption. And then on the other side, the ditch of doubt. Presumption, doubt, back and forth between those two. Stay on the middle road. I think that maybe teenagers who are just learning how to drive can probably understand this better than some of us who are just used to it. But if you are learning how to drive, to keep that car in the middle of the road, it's a challenge. Well, you're not supposed to be in the middle of the road, but just pretend you're on a one-lane road and you're supposed to be in the middle of the road. Now, you're staying between the ditches, all right? You're learning on a country highway. All right. Keep it there. But what if you have an old car like my sister's first car? It was a Rambler, 1960. There's a reason there aren't too many of them on the road anymore. No power steering, loose linkage. It was really hard to keep them on the road. It's like this, all the way up through the mountains, driving back and forth. So you're in one ditch and you're in the other. It's hard to keep it on the road. And God knows, this old sinful heart has loose linkage. And it's bald tires and it's tires out of line, and it's always pulling to one side, and you're counter. You cannot keep yourself on that road. You're going to be one side or the other. Presumption in one ditch is the idea, well, God's going to forgive me anyway, so I can do what I want, think what I want, watch what I want, sleep with whomever I want, because God's going to forgive me. It presumes on the grace of God. Ignores all the warnings that God says, yeah, but watch out, because whatever a man sows, that he will reap. This is sin. This is an abomination. It'd land you in hell. Oh, God will forgive me anyway. That's presumption. But you pull yourself out of that ditch, you end up on the opposite side, and you're back into doubt. Will God really help me? Will he really forgive me? Peter is a great example of that. I don't know. Maybe you could call it presumption when he said that. He was presumptuous on other occasions. They're in a storm. They see Jesus walking. They think he's a ghost walking on the water. Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come walking on the water. Jesus just says, come. And implied in that command is the promise and the ability to walk on water. And Peter was fine, as long as he kept his focus on Jesus. But when he looked around and he saw the wind and the waves and he starts to become fearful and he started to sink, he went from presumption, if that's what that was, to doubt, and it sure was. And he's sinking and he cries out to the Lord. See, he finally looks back at Jesus and that's where the hope is. Lord, save me. More and more, the older I get, I love the liturgy where we just sing, Lord, have mercy. I go through life day by day. I say that many, many times. Just, Lord, have mercy. All this garbage that's going on, the struggles in your heart, Lord, have mercy. Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of Peter and lifted him up and said, why did you doubt? I'm right here, see? Why did you doubt? And that's what the Lord does. That's the answer to staying on that road. If you are having trouble staying on that road, then quit trying to drive. Turn the wheel over to Jesus. Let him drive. Right up the road here, I love that sign they had on the church next to us here some years ago. They said, if God is your co-pilot, trade places. Remember that one? Trade places with Jesus. Let him drive. That's what Paul then will say in the frustration. He says, you're rescued by Christ. He says, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, that's the new man, I delight in God's law. You want to be good. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. There's always that other sinful nature this side of heaven. Now in heaven, we'll be free of that sinful nature. You'll be able to be as good as you want to be. Free of that sinful nature. Worship God without doubt and praise him forever. How awesome that will be. But now it's a struggle. And Paul knows it. He says, what a wretched man I am. Not just unfortunate, not just even miserable, but wretched. To the point of hopeless in and of myself. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the one that not just gets us on the highway, but keeps us on the highway home to heaven too. You don't become a Christian by grace and then have to keep yourself a Christian the rest of your life by your own effort and strength. His word and sacrament are God's way of always reminding you of the problem and bringing you back to the help. For instance, two other ditches that Professor Deutschlander talks about are carnal security on one side and the ditch of despair on the other. Carnal security is that idea that maybe doesn't even think about God's word at all. It's just, I like my life the way it is. I remember visiting a woman in the hospital one time, one of our neighbors, and she just flatly told me, I like my life as it is. She did not want to hear what I had to say from God's word. She really didn't want to see me anymore, and didn't. Her refusal to hear God's word, repent of her sins, and turn to the Lord Jesus meant that she also was not able to enjoy this heart-bursting joy of God saying through his son Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. Earlier, Paul had said God demonstrates his unconditional, his agape love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were in the ditch, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God, he reconciled us to himself. So the mercy and the grace are there. I hope you read Romans up through chapter 7 and chapter 8 today or tomorrow. Read that, and the comforting message is there. The warnings are so helpful. If you're living in carnal security and you really don't care what God says, well, then the day may very well come that you just say, well, you know, what's another drink with my friends? And then another and another. And then the accident that takes somebody's life. And you get to that point where you've done something so awful. How could I do that? What was I thinking? All your sighs and tears cannot turn back the clock. You may know in your head that God forgives you, but to forgive yourself in your heart, how do you do that? You see what happened? From the ditch of carnal security to the ditch of despair. What the Lord is doing for us by letting us hear this from the Apostle Paul is he's giving you your wish now before it happens. People that are in despair will so often think, if only I could go back and try again, if I could just turn back the clock. God just did that. He just turned back the clock for you and me. He's taking us back to that point in our lives and he's saying, look up, see these warning signs, look what it says, watch out, slow down, keep your focus on Jesus your Savior, look at him, let him drive. You are at that point in your life where the Lord is saying, pay attention now, thank you Lord, save me from the carnal security, save me from the despair. Remember King David? One spring when the kings go off to war, he stayed home. He had the money, he had the power, he had the soldiers, they could fight the Lord's battles. He stayed home. Committed adultery. Got Bathsheba pregnant. Tried to find some way to get her husband to come home from the war and sleep with her, but he was a noble soldier that would not enjoy his time with his wife. When his fellow soldiers were out in the field, Uriah the Hittite would not go home. And he told David that, even when David tried to get him drunk. I can't do that. Joab and your servants are off fighting the Lord's battles. And so this king who wrote many of the Psalms, who was known as a man of God, sent the letter back to General Joab in the hand of Uriah the Hittite, the husband, to put him in a place in the battle where he'd for sure get killed, along with fellow soldiers. So adultery and an attempt to cover it up by murder. And you have David's description in Psalm 32 when he tried for almost a year to not admit it and to hide it from God. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength is sapped as in the heat of summer. He couldn't get out of the ditch. He was in the ditch of despair. The Lord sent his pastor to him, Nathan the prophet. You can read that in, I think it's 1 Samuel 12, about how, you know, it's a story that got to David's heart so that he would at least confess his sin. And when he did confess his sin, the Lord forgave him. That's all the Lord wanted. But the consequences of that sin never left his life. There was trouble and heartache and murder and incest and violence in his family for the rest of the time that David was on this earth. But you see what the Lord was doing. He was taking those troubles, reminding David about his sin of presumption. Stay out of that ditch, David. But in that same discipline, reminding him of his mercy and his kindness and his forgiveness, you're not going to die. You're forgiven. To keep him out of the ditch of despair. Even our troubles and our heartaches from things that we caused and that we did become God's blessing. You can talk to inmates in prison who hear about Christ in prison and are finally pulled up short, so they repent of their sins and they say that getting arrested was the best thing that happened to them. Finally, the Lord pulled them out of that ditch of carnal security and saves them from the ditch of despair. So that Paul had said, just in back in chapter 4, he's quoting from Psalm 32, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the rescuer. the mercy and grace of God are so clear and so right that he takes over to drive that car when we're baptized. He says, just let me take it. Focus on me. Stay in word and sacrament. And he strengthens us in that, warns us about our sin, shows us our Savior. And in his grace and mercy completely says, it's not by your efforts or your strength, it's not by the depth of your sorrow or how hard you try. All your prayers and sighs and tears, it's not that, it's me. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. This is how he commends his grace for us. Forgives us completely, unconditionally. And the next chapter, chapter 8, Paul just breaks out in this joy of victory. That's called the great victory chapter of the Bible. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose, even the troubles and the heartaches. He says nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We are, in all these things, more than conquerors through him who loved us. My dear friends, thank the Lord for the blessing of a reality check. But thank the Lord even more for the blessing of the rescue in Christ and the forgiveness of your sins. Lord, we leave our burdens here before you today and thank you for your grace. Grant us your peace. Amen.